You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
I had devoted my life to be a minister of the gospel, and the gospel didn't make sense. Talk about issues. If you've ever felt this way, you're in the right place. We'll address it in today's episode, Life Raft. Let's get started. Welcome, friend, to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. For me, growing up, the gospel was a life raft to save me when the Titanic sank. See, this world was the Titanic, and it was about to sink, and the good news was that Jesus had come to give us a life raft to take us off to heaven when everything, you know, fell apart, when the ship sank. But today I want to tell you why I got out of the life raft and back on the Titanic. You guys remember the 70s? Some of you may not be that old, but I'm telling you, it was a time of apocalyptic fear. The buildup of nuclear weapons with the United States and Russia made it seem like the end of the world was inevitable. With horrifying ease, literally with the touch of a button, the world would be annihilated. I remember watching the Jetsons where, you know, they would push a button and a robot would bring them dinner or someone would sweep the floor, things like this. Well, it was the same way, except in this case, they weren't sweeping the floor or bringing dinner. We were going to use our technology and all of our advancement to destroy ourselves. And that seemed inevitable. I remember at that time a movie came out, actually it was a TV show called The Day After, and it depicted what would happen when this happened. You know, like I think Russia launched first in this show, but it didn't matter because, of course, immediately the U.S. retaliated, and very soon there was nothing and nobody left of this planet. I remember a joke from that I thought was sort of morbidly funny. Knock, knock. Who's there? Get it? Well, it's not really funny. But that was very real to me. Now, add to this the fact that in church, I was getting a message that was very similar. We read the book of Revelation, and all of these ghastly images were not metaphors. Plagues, ecological disasters, the rise of the Antichrist, the beast coming up out of the pit, locusts, and all of this. That seemed like death and hell were on the way. Back in the 70s, if you had told me that I would be here in 2017, I would have laughed in your face. This world was the Titanic and it was going down. Now, in the midst of that, it came as really good news that there was a life raft. There was a way to escape when everything blew. And okay, so the question was, how do I get into the life raft? And this was summarized for me growing up in something called the Four Spiritual Laws. And they went like this. Law number one, God loves me. Huh, so far, so good, right? Law number two, sin has ruined my relationship with God. Law number three, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. Law number four, if I ask Jesus into my heart, I'll be made right with God and go to heaven when I die. If I don't, I'll die and spend eternity in hell, but we didn't really dwell on that. It was, you know, good news, right? So ask Jesus into your heart, get on the life raft. That's what it was all about. Okay, so maybe I would live to a ripe old age, probably not, but much more likely the world would blow up long before that. But either way, I was living on a ticking time bomb, and all that mattered was getting a seat on that life raft. The Four Spiritual Laws told me how. And my job as a follower of Jesus was to go around preaching the Four Spiritual Laws to get other people on the life raft. I went door to door doing this with a tract that really felt like a sales pitch, trying to get people to pray the sinner's prayer to get in the raft before it was too late. Well, as the decades passed with no Armageddon, I started to develop some uneasy questions about this life raft gospel. You know, the first one was that it just seemed like getting into heaven was a cheap trick. Getting to heaven versus going to hell really boiled down to believing a few right things and asking Jesus into your heart. Once that was done, you were in. Done deal. Game over. How I lived was irrelevant. It didn't matter. All that mattered was this formula, this sort of, I don't know, like combination that got you into heaven. I was okay because I knew the formula, but most people weren't. It was sort of like, I always think of this Monty Python and the Holy Grail, that scene where they're crossing the chasm of death. And remember, there's that old man at the bridge, and he says, "Answer me these questions three ere the other side you see." And he asks them there are these trivia questions. And, if they get them right, they get to go across. If they get them wrong, it's woo, off into the chasm of death. Well, that's kind of what it seemed like getting into heaven was like. Did you know the formula? Our good news was that we had the formula for getting into heaven. But it just seemed like sort of, a trick to me. Another problem that I had was that if the world was about to blow, I couldn't see any reason at all to care about the created world. Since the physical universe would soon be destroyed, environmentalism was for soft-headed chumps running around rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. In the same way, why should I care about my physical health? My body is just an earth suit. I was going to die. It was just going to be gone. All that mattered was getting in that life raft. And then there was the fact that why would God, if you sent a life raft to save the world, why would you make it so hard to figure out how to get in? And what I mean by that is these four spiritual laws were buried in a big confusing book, the Bible, right? If I handed you a Bible and told you to summarize the message and what does God want you to do, the chances of you coming up with the four spiritual laws would be nearly zero. The Bible was a corn maze. So why would God make things so hard to figure out? Was he a sadistic puzzle maker? But, maybe most troubling of all for me is that I saw that my so-called good news was actually terrible news for nearly everyone and everything but me. The vast majority of human beings and the planet itself would roast in hell forever. And that would include billions of people who had never even heard of Jesus. I was happy to be one of the lucky ones who was in the life raft, but could I honestly sit there in the life raft and cheer and proclaim good news as the Titanic sank? God's love, this so-called good news, really honestly seemed pretty awful. But my biggest problem of all was the Bible itself. Because as I read the stories of Jesus and really began to study them, they didn't sound like my life raft version of the gospel at all. If the four spiritual laws were the recipe for going to heaven, I wondered why Jesus and his disciples didn't tell anyone. Instead, they went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, I read that and relaxed the tension by just saying, well, kingdom of God must be code for going to heaven when you die. But man, Jesus and his disciples sure seemed confused about how to get there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus's big sermon, right? Here's your chance. Stand up and tell the people why you've come and how to be saved, how to get in the life raft. Jesus didn't do that at all. He didn't ask anyone to ask him into their heart. Instead, he prescribed a countercultural lifestyle that involved radical humility, forgiveness, love for enemies, respect for women, personal integrity. And at the end, it's the craziest of all. I mean, Jesus didn't warn people of hell. He didn't give the formula for going to heaven. Instead, he said, "You'll know a tree by its fruit," and told people not to be fools who hear the truths that he just taught and didn't practice them. And see, by my formula, not a single person got saved that day. So I looked to the letters of Paul and I found verses that could be used to fit the four spiritual laws. We called it like the Romans Road or things like that, but the road was not at all clear through Romans. I mean, even if I just handed you Romans and said, what's the meaning? What does God want? You would be hard pressed to come up with the four spiritual laws. And again, I just wondered why, if this was so important, why didn't Paul lay things out clearly and in the right order in a way that people could understand? In fact, when I read all of Paul's letters and looked at the context and tried to grasp the full meaning of them, Paul sounded a lot like Jesus. In other words, confused about how to get to heaven. I'm going to tell you why I've given up my seat on the life raft and moved aboard the Titanic. I did this because my understanding of the gospel has been completely shifted, and shifted to a way that is much more true to the teachings of Jesus, and one that to me really brings together the teachings of Jesus and Paul and, the entire Bible. The word gospel in the New Testament is actually a translation of the Greek word euangelion. So eu is good in Greek, and angelos is like angel or messenger. So the good message, the good news, sometimes we translate it. But euangelion is a word that was used in the ancient world to describe a monumental event with implications for the whole world. So, for example, if the Romans decisively defeated an invading army and brought an age of peace to the empire, that announcement would go out and it would be called euangelion. There's this earth-shattering announcement that goes out that things are forever changed because of this decisive event. So according to the writers of Scripture, what is the euangelion? Well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, euangelion is called the kingdom of God, or heaven. And just parenthetically, the reason that in Matthew, primarily, we talk about the kingdom of heaven is that Matthew is avoiding saying the name of God. In the same way that if I'm going to curse, I might say my heavens rather than saying my God, just because I don't want to say God, take the Lord's name in vain. So in the same way, that's why the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, my point is it's the same thing, okay? But the euangelion, the gospel, is the kingdom of God. In John's gospel, he doesn't actually ever use the word euangelion. Instead, John's good news is eternal life, zoe aion, and I'll say more about that in just a second. If we look at Paul's letters, the euangelion is Jesus Christ, not the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. The good news is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel is the kingdom of heaven. John, the gospel is eternal life. And Paul, the gospel is Jesus Christ. I grew up interpreting these phrases like this. The good news of the kingdom of God or heaven means I can go to heaven when the world blows up. The good news of eternal life means I can go to heaven when the world blows up. The good news of Jesus Christ means Jesus came to make a way so that I could go to heaven when the world blows up. Seeing a pattern here? I was missing the point. The Bible made much more sense to me when I realized that the good news is not a life raft to float me off to heaven when the Titanic sinks. The good news is that God has boarded the Titanic to save it. And that's why I've moved back on the Titanic. It's where God is. So I want to take a minute and just look in slightly more detail at how this word gospel is used, first in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in John's gospel, and then in the writings of Paul. It, by the way, if you want more detail on this, read the show notes, which are really a more detailed essay that has footnotes and all kinds of good stuff for those of you who want to go into more depth. But okay, let's look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By the way, these are sometimes called the synoptic gospels because they see soon, optic, see together. They see the life of Jesus very similarly. So in the synoptic gospels, what is the gospel? Well, they all begin by announcing the coming of Jesus into the world. In Matthew and Luke, that comes as the Christmas stories, which we all know so well. And Mark begins with just a verse that announces that here is the beginning of the euangelion of Jesus, the Messiah. So he too says that Jesus is the good news. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the good news is Jesus, the Messiah. But what's interesting is that as you read the life of Jesus, Jesus didn't go around telling people he was the Messiah. And of course, that would have been horribly misunderstood. The people had an idea of the kind of Messiah they were looking for, and it involved military conquests and the going back to the glory days of the Maccabees and things like that. So for one thing, I think Jesus didn't just come right out and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm here to save you, is because the people would have badly misunderstood that. Not only that, but of course, they would have thought him crazy. What Jesus does is proclaim the kingdom of God. He says, it's right here. It's in your midst. It's right around the corner. And he allowed people to discover his true identity for themselves. So here's a typical example of Jesus' message from Mark. This is Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, I just got to pause. Look at this. This is Jesus, the Son of God, right? He's in Galilee. And what is he preaching? The gospel of God. So we have the Son of God preaching the gospel of God. I mean, talk about getting it straight from the horse's mouth. So what is the gospel? Here it is from Jesus. Okay, and here it is, okay? Quote, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus's good news is the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. Adjust to this, okay? And so as you go on and read the accounts of Jesus's life, you discover that he did four primary things. First, he taught about the kingdom of God. So the parables, for example, are called parables of the kingdom because they mainly begin with phrases like, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he taught about the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about that. But secondly, he demonstrated the kingdom. He showed what a kingdom citizen looks like. And he did this by loving outcasts, feeding the poor, forgiving sinners, opening the eyes of the blind. Love is what the kingdom of God looks like. Humility, forgiveness, joy, peace. Jesus embodied all of these things, and that's why I think one of the reasons he was such a charismatic figure. He embodied the kingdom of God. So he taught it, he lived it, and then the third thing he did is he revealed his true identity by doing things that no mortal could do. So as you read along in the story about Jesus, you grow in awareness that this man from Nazareth is not an ordinary person, and he's doing more than just announcing the kingdom of God. My goodness, it looks a lot like he might just be the king of the kingdom of God, the Messiah that God has sent to save the world. And we see this in lots of ways, but, you know, he does stuff like raise people from the dead and walk on water. Or I think most significantly of all, he calms a storm. I mean, imagine if I went outside and I don't know, it's raining. And you say, oh, it's raining. And I say, you want it to stop? And you laugh, sure. And I say, rain, stop. And whoosh, it stops and the clouds part and the sun comes out. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what happens in Mark 4, where Jesus calms a storm. And the point of that is not that Jesus can calm your emotional troubles or whatever. The point of that is that Jesus is God in the boat with us. He does things that only God could do. So as we travel along with Jesus and follow the disciples, we start to see that this is no ordinary person here. In fact, of course, the climax of the Gospels, Jesus asks him, who do people say I am? And they say, well, some say a prophet, some say this, some say that. But Jesus then turns to them and says, who do you say I am? And there we get Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he reveals his identity. He doesn't announce it. He reveals it. And then the final thing that Jesus does as you read through the stories of his life is that he plants heaven's flag in this fallen world. He establishes the kingdom of God. And he does this by a plot twist that nobody saw coming. The cross was not the way to establish a kingdom. The cross was how you fail. The crazy thing about Jesus and his kingdom is that it is a polar opposite of this world and its power. It's almost like a judo move where you take this world and all of its fallen ugliness and you use that force to spin around and defeat it. So on the cross, the crucifixion, which looked like a total disaster, turns out to be God with us in our suffering and God for us in our sin. And the resurrection is the end of Adam's rebellion. It is God's verdict on our fallen world, and it's the start of a whole new age. Oh, so much to unpack there. And in fact, I have a whole episode coming up dedicated to the crucifixion and another one dedicated to the resurrection, because in the Gospels, we read about Jesus establishing the kingdom of God in this way. Okay, so that's the gospel in the synoptics. Let's talk about John. Now, like I said, John doesn't use the word euangelion, but he does the same thing. And I think he actually just says the same thing in a different word. So let me explain. John, of course, starts by telling us that God has entered the world. He doesn't give us a Christmas story or just an announcement of that. John talks about the Word becoming flesh. It's more philosophical. But again, the good news is that Jesus has entered the world. Now, John's good news is eternal life. That sounds a long way off from the kingdom of God, doesn't it? But the reason for this is due to a poor translation. You got to understand that the Jews of Jesus' day longed for God to send a Savior who would finally fulfill the promises to Abraham. They looked around at their world and it stunk, like you might look around at your world and it stinks. And you're longing for God to step in and do something. They longed for this. And they were looking for a Messiah who would fulfill the promises to David. And when the Savior came, he would inaugurate the Messianic age. Now, in Greek, the word for age or era is aion. So the big question was, when is the Messiah coming? And when he comes, how do I participate in the life of the coming Messianic age? How do I get out of this sucky world and into God's new world, the new age? This is expressed in Greek by zoe, aion. Zoe means life, and aion means like of the age, life of the age. Life of the coming age. So when the rich man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have Zoe Ion? He's asking, how do I participate in this coming age? And really, that is just another way of asking, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? How do I participate in the world made right? When the Messiah comes and the world is put back together, how can I be a part of that? Now, unfortunately, Zoe Ion is almost always translated eternal life. And to our English ear, eternal life sounds like endless existence. So when the rich man asks, what must I do to be a part of God's coming messianic age? What we hear is, what do I have to do to live forever? Jesus, can you give me the fountain of youth, right? We further twist this to mean, what must I do to live forever in heaven after the world blows up? And that's not what Zoe Ion means at all. Zoe Ion is the life of the coming age. Eternal life is the life of the coming age, the messianic age, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke call the kingdom of God. So the good news is that the coming age has come. Now, take a fresh look at John 3:16, which says, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have the life of the coming age. Notice this verse does not say that God loved people so much that he rescued them from the world he was about to obliterate. It says God loved the world, and in Greek the word translated world there is cosmos, the creation. The whole cosmos, everything, the universe, everything he had made, God so loved it that he sent his son to save the cosmos. The good news is not just good news for the people on the Titanic. It's good news for the Titanic itself. The curse has been broken and the new age has begun. That's what eternal life means, Zoe Ion. So that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Let's talk about Paul. Now, for starters, I want to point out that in a few places, Paul is described as preaching the kingdom of God. For example, at the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in prison in Rome, and it says, he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all openness unhindered. So I just want to point out that preaching the kingdom of God is not just something Jesus did. Here, Paul is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Paul also, as you read his letters, will often use the phrase kingdom of God. For example, he'll talk about the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or don't kid yourselves. People who live in these kinds of twisted ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul will use the phrase kingdom of God, but his favorite way to describe the euangelion, the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, again, mainly I think due to a translation issue, we miss the point. And we miss the point because of this word Christ, Christos in Greek. It means anointed one. It means Messiah. But we read Christ as another name for Jesus. It's Jesus H. Christ, right? That's how we cuss. But Christ is not a name. Christ is a description. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. So to proclaim Jesus the Messiah is just another way of saying the Messiah has come, the Messianic age has arrived, or to put it another way, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Paul and the gospel writers use different terms, but they are on the same page. The gospel is the kingdom of God. The gospel is Zoe Ion, life of the coming age. The gospel is Jesus the Messiah. They're all ways to say that God has invaded this world to fix what ain't right. The gospel is not a formula to escape this world and go to heaven. The gospel is heaven come to earth. The gospel is that God is on the Titanic, and not only will he keep it from sinking, he will remake it and renew it and restore it to a glory beyond our imagination. Now, obviously, we look around, our present world is a long way from fixed, right? It's a mess. But we believe that Christ is King, that he's already begun this restoration. And that people who believe this are part of this revolution, part of this new creation. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the epicenter. And from this epicenter, love radiates out. And I think forward and backward in time, healing and restoring every living thing. Just look at John 3:17. God didn't send the Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but that the cosmos might be saved through him. God is saving the Titanic, okay? And when you look at the final picture in the book of Revelation, it is not of an incinerated planet. It is of a new earth with heaven descending on it. And everyone's invited to be a part of this new world. And by the way, no need to wait right now. Don't wait till you die. Do it now. And we do this by simply declaring Christ to be the Lord and embracing the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, in this world, we experience tension. There is a heated battle between hope and despair, love and hate, war and peace, life and death. That's the battle we feel every morning when we wake up and just go, ugh, and want to crawl back under the covers. But that's not the only thing going on in this world, is it? There's also hope. There's also something calling us out and saying, hey, it's worth it. Fight on. Have hope. Why? Well, I think the why is because the kingdom of heaven is in our midst. So every moment of our life, we feel two things. We feel this sinking ship. We are very much a part of Adam's rebellion and this doomed Lord Man project. But we feel something else in this world, and it's what gives us hope, and it's what allows us to face the future. We feel and intuitively believe or experience the kingdom of God. God hasn't abandoned us. God is with us. So the big question is, which side do we choose? Which world will be our world? When we say Jesus the Messiah is Lord, it's a way of saying that we side with life and love and hope and joy and peace. When we reject the kingdom of God, we live on a sinking ship. So, like, who is Christ and what is this kingdom life and how do I behave in it? These are the best questions in the whole world. In fact, that's what the whole Bible's about. That's what the life and teachings of Jesus describe. That's what the writings of his first followers are about. They unpack the good news of the kingdom of God. And all of these point outward to a new creation with endless discoveries to be made. But here's just a little taste. One of the most famous images of the kingdom of God is the story of the prodigal son. The kingdom of God is a welcome home. It's God aborting the Titanic, not with a thunderbolt, but with arms open wide, welcoming all the rebels back to the table, killing the fatted calf, putting on the royal robe of love and just saying, come on home. You're forgiven. A second image, the kingdom of God is a radical lifestyle that defeats this world and turns it on its head. And if you want a picture of that, just read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom come, the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, more about heaven to come. One other thing you'll notice in the kingdom of God that's very clear is that love is the strongest power, stronger than hate, stronger than despair, stronger than racial strife or sickness or unbelief or natural disaster, stronger than unforgiveness, war, stronger even than death. In ways we do not yet comprehend, even the terrible things that are going on in our world right now will be woven into the fabric of God's new creation. And if you want a picture of that, look no further than Romans 8. Start in verse 28 and just read through the end of the chapter. Another image that is very strong in the New Testament of the kingdom of God is that in the kingdom of God, we are one human family under the banner of God's love. There are no more insiders and outsiders. The gospel is now for panta ta ethne, right? All the nations, all the people. This isn't just a Jewish thing anymore. This is a worldwide invitation to embrace the love of God. And you can really see this in Paul's insistence that all people are now part of God's family. Descendants of Abraham, how? By faith, just by trusting in Jesus the Messiah. Now, I could go on and on and on and on. There are hundreds, thousands, millions of implications of the coming of God's kingdom. We follow this heavenly Lord into a newly created world. And you can see why this isn't, there's not just one thing. There's all kinds of implications of this. And that's part of the adventure of the Christian life, is exploring this. Whew, that's been a lot, guys. I know. Does this sound like one crazy guy's wild interpretation? I hope not. Because there is growing consensus that what I've just described as gospel is true to the biblical narrative. In fact, last Sunday I was in an evangelical church and I pulled out the Pew Bible to take a look. And you know how, like on the first few pages, usually there's sort of like the Cliff Notes summary. Okay, there's this big confusing book, but let me just tell you what you need to know, right? You know that little summary? Well, I read the little Cliff Notes summary of here's what you really need to know about the Bible. And I was just thrilled to see that it was basically a summary of what I've just described. What I've just described is not as out there as it may sound to you. Hopefully you've heard this, but if not, I promise you, you will. The church is moving, I think, in a good direction of re-understanding this word, euangelion. Still, if you grew up thinking of the gospel as a life raft, what I've shared may be really difficult to read. And you may open up your Bible and try doing this, and maybe it just won't work. But I just really beg you, try this new set of lenses. I think that you will discover, as you begin to read the gospel in this way, that the Bible will come into focus and start to make a lot more sense. I think you'll also see that the gospel is way better news than a life raft. And there's no better place to try out your new set of lenses than on the Lord's Prayer. Just listen to it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what does Jesus tell his followers to pray for? The renewal of earth by the power of a kingdom that comes from heaven. So we pray, thy kingdom come, you know, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And then we go on to live by the ethics of this heavenly kingdom, which is simplicity, right? Just give us our daily bread. Forgiveness, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And goodness, don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. To reject this kingdom is to side with a lost cause. To embrace it opens the door to a whole new existence. Now, please keep in mind that what I've been describing today, as I said in Paradigm Shift, and by the way, if you haven't listened to that episode, please go back and do that, because you need to understand the context. I realize that this new understanding of the gospel raises other questions, and one of the big ones that may be really on your mind is, okay, what must I do to be saved? if it's not the life raft, what does God want me to do? And the answer to that is very clear in the Bible, but it's also extremely fuzzy in the way that it's been proclaimed. And I'll tell you right now that what God wants you to do is not to ask Jesus into your heart. And it's not to pray a sinner's prayer. And it's not to join a church. It's something very simple. In fact, I can say it in one word. It's amazing. And when I tell you about this next week, this is amazingly good news. Okay, the gospel is here. The kingdom's here. Now what? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is so simple. It's so wonderful. And my guess is you've missed it. So tune in next week, and I'm going to give you the word. In the next episode, Jesus asks for only one thing, and it gets lost in translation. Man, whatever you do, don't miss this episode. See you next week.
If you enjoyed the show, tell a friend and add Curb Your Dogma to your RSS feed or iTunes. If you didn't enjoy the show, please keep quiet about it.